Good afternoon, everyone. Since the last time I spoke, I turned 40, so now I think it's okay for him to say Mr. Matt Earls. Prior to that, it felt weird, right? Actually, I've to Tim's point, I think Tim and I have been on the same schedule, so we were scheduled to speak the last two or three times, and it hasn't worked out for one reason or the other. So I took that as a blessing. Hopefully you guys did too, but it got pushed to this week. My dad's in town with us today, so make sure you give him a hard time. I try to as much as I can. It's good to do that. And then here's my shameless plug for Greenwood. If you've not done it, do it. It's awesome. I'm looking at you, Gary. You've come out before, but you never stayed. I think you need to stay. Well, I'm going to start off by letting everyone know that I am a terrible note taker. I don't take notes. And therefore, my speaking style is not very conducive to people who take notes. And that has been pointed out to me multiple times. And that's okay. I'm a big boy. I can take it. However, I will tell you that I have one main point, and we're going to wait to the last 38 seconds to get to it. So if you have your pencil ready and you want to record the note that I'm about to, the one point, I'm not going to get to it to the end. So I'm just going to tell you that up front. So we're a month or so away from Passover. We're getting ready for that time of year where we think back to Israel coming out of Egypt. We think about our conversion. We think about Christ's sacrifice. You know, it's this wonderful time of year that we look forward to every single year. Matzo pizza is coming. You know, the time with no leavening in our houses. I'm excited about those times. It's something that I look very much forward to, and I think we all do. And part of the theme of Passover is a theme of restoration. That's what it is. It's a theme of restoration. Christ restoring the right relationship with us and the Father, and ultimately picturing a time where Christ will usher in full restoration of this world and everybody. And that's part of the theme, and that's part of the process. So I want to think about this idea of restoration, and we're going to go through a couple of stories. So bear with me, but I do want to turn over to Psalms 51, because Psalms 51 is a prayer of repentance, or some might call a prayer of restoration. And I'm not going to read through the whole scripture of Psalms 51. But David talking in Psalms 51 in verse 16, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifices, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you do not despise." So we're talking about restoration, and David makes this statement. The sacrifices you're looking for are a broken heart and a broken spirit. And that word contrite, we've talked about it before, and I think Bart actually talked about it recently. It's like crushed. So it's not just a broken spirit and a broken heart. It's a crushed heart. And so it makes me think then, all right, well, let's talk about the context of which he's writing this restorative psalm. Well, we know that Psalms 51 is written about the Bathsheba incident. So I'm going to just talk about that for a minute, so bear with me, right? Because I've always struggled with this. So David sees Bathsheba. He invites her over. Whether she willingly or didn't willingly, that's a conversation for a different day, comes over. They have an adulterous affair. She gets pregnant, right? And so David, oh no, I'm going to get in trouble, calls her husband, hey, go spend the night with your wife. It doesn't work out. So then he decides, well, that's it. I got to get rid of Uriah. It's the only way. So he sets up the murder of Uriah, and Uriah is killed. And she grieves, and when she's done grieving, he takes her as a wife, and she bears a child. That's the story. That's what happens. And then after the child is born, Nathan shows up. And so if we just stop right there, we get to this restorative scripture, this restorative psalm, And you see things like David saying, only against you alone, God, have I sinned. Right? What? I mean, I think Uriah's family would probably have something else to say about that. I think Uriah's friends would probably have something to say. If Uriah was still around, he would have something to say about that. Right? And so for me, I typically, and I'm being as open as I can with you guys. I've always kind of struggled with this. David, why are you writing this? Man, it was your fault. What were you thinking? What were you doing? What do you mean broken and contrite heart? What do you mean broken spirit? You did something you shouldn't have done, and you got caught. But there's more to the story. There's more that we need to focus on or think about. Because when Nathan shows up and points out his mistake, there's strings attached to that mistake. Him and his wife have the child. And Nathan says, the child that you've had is going to die. So Bathsheba and David bring a child full term and birth a kid. And then David has to watch that child suffer for at least 7 days and die because of his sin. So now when you go back and you're looking at that restorative section of Scripture, I have to remind myself that the brokenness that he's referring to isn't about getting caught for doing something with a woman he shouldn't have done. It's about the ramifications of what he did. I have four kids. I couldn't imagine doing something in my life that would cause the death of one of my children. That's pretty heavy when you think about it. I would say you go through the Scripture, there's not a lot of examples of people being punished in that way, where you can legitimately say, I personally caused the death of my child. And not only that child, we're only a couple of chapters away from Absalom rebelling, which Nathan also foretold, and then Absalom being killed. And when David finds out that Absalom is killed, he says, oh, Absalom, my son, I wish it were me. It should have been me. That's the context in which he writes this psalm. So when he says, the sacrifice you're looking for, God, is a broken spirit and broken and crushed heart, that's the framework that we're viewing that scripture through. And whether David should or shouldn't have done what he did, I have a really hard time connecting to him on the front end. But as a parent, that last part hits home a little more. So he says, you know, this is what God looks for in his sacrifices. And it connects us to things like, you know, it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And all of these biblical themes start to come together when we think through what David is saying about the sacrifice. What we can give to God is a broken heart and a broken spirit. Matthew 5. Let's turn over to Matthew 5 and we'll see similar things being said over in Matthew 5. I mean, again, very familiar, and it's hard to go to Psalms 51 and not tie it in to the Sermon on the Mount. Because Christ speaking here to the multitudes, it's very interesting that the very first two attitudes that he talks about in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So the first two things that he refers to, the first two things that he talks about, is in line with what David says. Broken spirit, broken heart. But it goes beyond that. It goes more. Christ is alluding to something bigger here. Now that word poor in spirit, the word poor, it has this idea of a beggar crouching and asking for help. It's not just that you have a small lack of spirit. It's this idea that you are, you're broke. You're begging for help. That you're actually on your knees asking for help. And so that's the picture that's being painted here when he says poor in spirit. Now, what's interesting in the Hebrew, and we see this in the Hebrew and we see it in the Aramaic, we don't always see it in the English, and maybe we don't see it in the Greek, but it's this idea that when we look through the Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, it's this idea of a conditional statement. We go through all of them. If you're this, then you get this. And that's how it's written in the English. Well, if you're poor in spirit, then you'll be power of the kingdom of heaven. Or if you're more, you will be comforted. If you're this, you're going to be this. And it's this conditional statement. That's how we read it in the English. But in the Hebrew and the Aramaic, it's an expression of present reality, which is different. It's no longer conditional. It's talking about being poor in spirit as a way of life, as a present reality in our lives. And this is carrying some weight here because Christ is saying it. Now, we'll just look at poor in spirit for a moment. I'll give credit to the Bible Project, Tim Mackey. It's worth listening to. There's some really good things in there. He brings out a point in this poor in spirit, that one translation of poor in spirit could be translated powerless. Because our spirit, as ourselves, as people, it's our energy, it's what we are, it's who we are, it's what makes us us, it's our energy. Now, there is a difference between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. But I would argue that the spirit of God is also energy, it's also power. The spirit of God is power. In the spirit of man, we don't really have power. So Tim makes this argument that if you're poor in energy, you're powerless. And then Christ, when he says, for theirs is the kingdom, the word actually means theirs is the royal heavenly power. And then the second one he says is, blessed are those who mourn. Happy it is those who mourn. And that idea of mourning is grief. And we grieve in our hearts when things go bad, when things happen. It's a heaviness of heart that we're talking about. And it ties back in to what David says in Psalms 51. That we have this heaviness of heart. He's talking about, do we recognize and do we set aside our spirit and who we are, what makes us who we are, for God, for Christ, for the kingdom, for what they're doing. Now, I really want you to bear with me through this next part, okay? Because I'm going to go way off on a tangent. It's going to make absolutely no sense, and I hope I can pull it together in the end. And if I don't, then we don't, and it is what it is. Then we'll get to my point, we'll close up, and we'll go eat. But when we're talking about restoration, we're talking about this idea of restoration, and we're talking about restoration through a broken spirit and a broken heart. I want to take a look at the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Gary just made a face. He was not expecting that. Maybe nobody else was either. Maybe that's good. I don't know. But we find the story over in John 4. If you would like to turn there, John 4. Again, I'm not going to read through the scriptures. I'm just going to talk through what happens in John 4. Christ is at the well in Samaria. And the Samaritan woman comes up, and Christ asks her for a drink of water. And we know the back and forth that happens. And more often than not, if you look at commentary on this story, we get hung up on the same thing in almost every commentary. And book after book after book, And lecture after lecture, it's the same thing. We get to the woman at the well, and we get tied up on her past. Christ makes a point to say, go get your husband. And the woman says, well, I have no husband. And Christ says, well, you've said correctly, you have five husbands, or have had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And that's where we typically go off. Because when you read that section, unfortunately, most people interpret that as, well, Christ is pointing out her sins. Christ is pointing out the Samaritan woman's sin, because that's how he's trying to get to her. That's how he's trying to connect with her. He's gonna bring up the sin in her life, and that's going to open up a conversation that facilitates the idea of restoration. But it never actually says she sinned here. We actually read that in ourselves. In fact, you go through this whole section of Scripture, and you know what Christ never says? He never says the word sin. He never says the word transgression. He never says the word repent. It doesn't come up. This is the longest conversation that happens between Christ and one individual in the entirety of the Gospels. It is the longest recorded conversation, and he never once says sin or repent. But most people read in the sin. We read in the sin. Well, maybe it's not a question of sin. Let's just step back for a second. Let's say we're not thinking about those five husbands as a sin. Is that possible? Anybody? Is that possible? That's possible, right? No hands? Am I the only one that thinks that's possible?
The question is, she's with somebody that's not her husband, then how is that not a sin?
We're going to get to that. Excellent point. Do we ever question in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees come up and say, Rabbi, this woman has had seven husbands. She gets married, her husband dies. She marries a brother, that husband dies. She marries a brother, and it goes on seven times. And then the Pharisees say, well, whose wife is she going to be in the kingdom? We never question in that scenario, well, she was a morally loose lady because she had seven husbands. It's never part of the conversation. We never even think through it that way. But we get to this section, and that's kind of what we do. So I'm going to read you a quote. This is from Carolyn Reeder. She wrote a book called The Samaritan Woman Story. She also spends time at Westmont College, which is a theological school out in California. She spent, it was a year or two in Palestine, researching for this particular story. And she writes this. Page 151 of her book, The Samaritan Woman's Story. According to Jewish law, only husbands could initiate divorce, and that included the Samaritans, which required no explanation or justification. Widowed or divorced women were expected to remarry, and cohabitation was an acceptable alternative to marriage in the Samaritan society in the first century. Her marital history was simply the consequence of her time and place. That's a little bit different than this morally corrupt lady that Christ is talking to. So now I'm going to speculate. I'm going to tell you that up front, right? I'm going to speculate. If you've gone through five marriages, I bet you've probably had a pretty hard life. You probably have a little bit of a broken heart. You've probably taken some hits in your spirit as well. What if Christ is talking to this woman because she has a broken heart and a broken spirit? This event here is a huge event in the life of Jesus Christ, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the first time he publicly tells people He is the Messiah. This is not by accident. He does it at Jacob's well. We're in that area. God appeared to Abraham. And Israel reestablished the covenant. This is a historic area. And Christ comes to this area to reveal himself as the Messiah to this lady. And the majority of people who have commentaries on this say it's because she was morally corrupt. What if it's because she had the right heart and attitude? Because she doesn't push back. When Christ reveals to her that she's had multiple husbands, she launches into, well, I see that you're a prophet. How are we supposed to worship? Keep in mind that the Samaritans are not in friendly terms with the Jewish people. They hated each other. They hated each other. They looked down. The Jewish people looked down. They would go around the Samaritan cities. They would add to their journeys to go around because they refused to walk through. There's even writings of where the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day wouldn't make eye contact with a Samaritan. And here's the Messiah revealing himself as the Messiah to this woman. And instead of it coming up, well, yes, you're right, Jesus, I have sinned. I'm morally loose. When Christ tells her of her past, she says, how am I supposed to worship? Because what I think I should be doing, you Jewish people don't let us do. She's not biblically illiterate. She knows who Jacob is. She knows what she's supposed to be doing. She even says, and let's just go there. This part is, I think, maybe missed sometimes. Let's go over to John 4. Hold on, I'm going to find it. She says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. This woman is illiterate enough in the scriptures to understand that there is a coming Messiah. And sometimes maybe we miss that part, because there's a lot of people in the scriptures that don't make that connection. Don't make that connection. But she does. And that's when Christ reveals who he is to her. And then we follow that up with Christ talking about the fields are white for harvest. So we have this dissertation. We have this conversation. And the disciples all come back and they say, what are you doing, man? You're not supposed to be talking to a woman. And you're definitely not supposed to be talking to a Samaritan. And Christ looks around and says, the fields are white for harvest. If you're one of the disciples, what are you thinking in that moment? Because you're in Samaria. You're surrounded by Samaritans. You're probably not looking at the people around you as people who need restoration. Because your mindset at this point is, well, Israel's going to be restored. We're the ones that get restoration. We're the ones that's going to overthrow the Romans. We're the ones that are going to set up this everlasting kingdom. And the first time Christ reveals himself is to someone that no one would think he would have or was even worthy of. And I'm going to argue with you today that I think part of that is because she had a heart and spirit that would allow for it. Not that he's addressing her sin. In fact, I'll tell you the next story that we get to in John 5, when he goes and heals the man at the pool of Siloam, and he says, you know, would you like to be healed? And the guy goes, I can't get in the water. I try. I don't have anybody. So Christ heals him, but then Christ says, go and sin no more. He doesn't say that to the Samaritan woman. Now, we're not at the end, but I'll get to my point, okay? because we're talking about Passover, we're talking about restoration. So my question for us today, are we coming into the Passover spirit, the Passover season, with a broken heart and broken spirit? Remember when Christ says that in the Beatitudes, it's a present reality. It's not past tense. It's not the one time when we felt bad that we were forgiven and now we're good. It's a present reality in our lives. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. Because you can't talk about Passover or prepping for Passover without talking about 1 Corinthians 11. And we always point to this scripture. We always go to 1 Corinthians 11 and we talk about, let a man exercise himself in verse 28. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And we read this scripture every year and we talk about the fact that we need to examine ourselves and we need to look at who we are. And we need to look at our attitudes and we need to look at why we're doing what we do. But why is Paul saying that in the first place? Why is Paul recording that? Well, if we go back up to verse 17, Paul says, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there's divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. And those who are approved may be recognized among you. That those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in this one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and another is hungry, and another is drunk. What? I love that. What? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So Paul gives the instructions that he gives about examining ourselves because of how they were approaching this. Some of them needed to be recognized. This is not a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. This is people who are thinking of themselves being better than they should, looking down on others. Paul specifically says, are you shaming those who have nothing? Why would you do that? And I would argue that this becomes a difficult thing for us to do. When we are at the very beginning of our conversion and our walk with God, we are very keenly aware of our sins, or we should be. Because we come before Jesus Christ and before the Creator of the universe, we come before God and we say, I'm broken. I have sinned, I've messed up, and I need your help. And it's probably the most time in our lives where we feel that the most, or it should be. But then as we continue down that journey, if we're not careful, we lose that. We lose that, and then we start to buy into our own righteousness. And we start to buy into, well, I can't wait for this Passover. I've earned it. And maybe we don't say that out loud, but maybe we do in our actions. But David tells us, and Christ confirms it in the Beatitudes, that we should have an ever-present broken spirit and broken heart. Because it's when we put ourselves completely to rest, and when we recognize that we are nothing apart from God, that our power, our energy, our life, our spirit only comes from God. And if it doesn't, then it's useless. And I would say our heart is the same way. In order for God to create a new heart in us, we have to be willing to crush and destroy the old one. And when we start to think that we don't need that, we start to get back to that old heart again. And we start keeping the Passover in an unworthy manner. We start to look at these things differently. Well, I've earned it. I can't wait for my place in the kingdom. I can't wait for the power and the authority that I'm given. I can't wait. And I'm look at all these other people. When we walk out of the room today, when we walk out into this world, how aware are we of the fields being white, ready for harvest? And the only reason that we're in this room is because we had a crushed spirit and crushed heart to begin with that God started to work with. There's not that many examples in the scriptures. If we go through the scriptures, there's not a lot of examples. We talked about this last week. There's not a lot of examples of Christ coming to people and converting them based on knowledge. He doesn't sit down with the Pharisees and say, let me go through the scriptures and prove who I am. Let me go and show you where you're wrong. He comes to people who are broken, who need help, who recognize they're broken. And more often than not, that's how he's converting people. It's not through knowledge and information. There are examples of that. There's not that many examples. There's far more examples of Christ reaching people when they're at their lowest. David is at his lowest. I don't know if I can overstate this. David is having the realization that his child died because of his direct sin. I don't think anyone in this room can make that same statement. And it's in that moment that he recognizes, God, I need you to create in me a clean heart. I need you to wash me. I'm just going to turn back there quick. If I can find Psalms. He says in Psalms 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So he recognizes that he has a crushed and bruised heart and mind. But he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. It's when we recognize that, that God does the most change in our lives. And if we're not continually reminded of the fact that we are nothing apart from God, we can start to have a big head. We can start to think of ourselves more than we should. And that's the sacrifice. Again, David said, this is the sacrifice that God is accepting of when we recognize where we truly stand. And that's when Christ gets in, and that's when he does his best work. I hope that when we come to this Passover season, we can recognize that. We all look forward to it. We're all very excited for it. I'm very thankful that Christ did what he did and does what he does, right? The restoration of our lives and the whole world starts with Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. And it's a great thing. But I have not earned that. Not at all. And I hope that we're all very aware of that. That we don't look at ourselves higher than we should. That we come before God like David. And I have a broken heart, God. And I have a broken spirit. And my spirit and new heart only come from you. And it's only sustained by you. That's how we are to celebrate this year's Passover. Have a great Sabbath.